Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mike's Place and the Panic Podcast for a Monday. No intro music today. I actually thought I would be at the church in the little studio, so I didn't bring any of that stuff here. I'm at home, and it's, it's 7:53 as I'm recording this, and I'd got a text message from contractor Jesse. He wants to come over and just do some trim work this morning early, so here I sit. He's almost finished. Boy, this has been, 3 weeks, I guess? He's been essentially living in my house. He's spending more time in my house than I am, but it's well worth it. It looks really good. Saturday, and a little bit yesterday too, my wife and I did some painting, and I am a terrible, terrible painter. I readily admit it. My fine motor skills stink, and she basically read me the riot act and told me not to go near a paintbrush. So let's just say that when I say we did some painting, by we, I mean she did the painting. But it looks like I think this will be the last week for contractor Jesse. He just has a couple of small things to do, and then he's on to I think he's building a barn somewhere down the highway. So you got to take all the work you can get when you're self-employed, I guess. Well, it's Monday morning, and we're up to the third in our study, the seven things God expects from Christians. So get your Bibles, and we'll get started. Hope you had a good Sunday yesterday. We had a really good church service. We had a member who had moved away. Gosh, it's got to be 3 or 5 years ago. And she and her daughter were back visiting, and it was good to see them. We had a really good service yesterday. I hope you did, too. Hope you're back in church. It's still crazy things going on out in California. I was reading an article that John MacArthur is. I love this guy. He's defying the crazy governor's mandates out there, and going to be holding services. I mean, packing his church out, and he apparently they're threatening to cut off the power to the church. John MacArthur. I don't think he's really worried about the governor cutting off the power. I've always thought John MacArthur had power from on high. He doesn't really need the governor's help or the governor's blessing, by the way. You know, you must obey God rather than man sometimes. And so John MacArthur has my undying respect. I don't know if you've ever read anything that he's written. He's just an outstanding writer. And what I like to call a reasonable Calvinist. It's always interesting reading things that some Calvinists write. They're not reasonable sometimes. But John MacArthur is. J.I. Packer, he passed away recently, I think. And I had the privilege of listening to some of his lectures in person back in the 80s. And what a guy J.I. Packer was. Knowing God, I think, has got to be one of the best books I ever read. And I really like Packer and MacArthur in terms of their Calvinists. But as I say, they're not, the cold, aloof, extreme, kind of Calvinists. Well, I better shut up because I don't want to offend any Calvinists. There's probably a few of them that listen to the podcast. I like John Calvin, but he was a man like every man. Some of what he wrote was just outstanding. Some of what he wrote was kind of loopy. So, I mean, John Calvin's not Jesus Christ, even though they have the same initials. And I like a lot of what he wrote, don't like some of what he wrote. I think if John Calvin were alive today, he'd be a little bit embarrassed by some Calvinists, actually. Well, we're talking about seven things God expects from Christians. And I want to start off by saying, with the tip of my hat towards all the Calvinists out there, that God's gift of salvation is completely free. No human being can do anything to earn it in any way. Famous verse, Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. God's amazing grace is free. When you become a believer, God saves you. God keeps you. God holds you, and he makes you his child. In the book of Jude, it's a very short, it's a letter actually. It's like half a page long. If you want to have a look at it, it's near the end of the New Testament. His doxology is simply amazing, and it serves to show the incredible holding power of God. Jude verses 24 and 25. Just listen to this if you haven't found it yet. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that great? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. I mean, just look at verse 24 and consider what it really means. God is able. I put that in quotation marks in my notes. God is able. Of course he's able. He's God. God is able to guard you. Not because of his great power, although he's all powerful and his power never comes to an end. But he guards you by means of his grace, his mercy, his word, and spirit. God is able to guard you as you navigate the dangerous waters of your life, regardless of the circumstances, so that you won't fall to your spiritual death. Only by willfully turning from his grace can anyone be lost. And someday I want to spend some time talking about that. Not today, though. But not only is God able to keep you from stumbling, he doesn't stop there. He's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And to me, that is astonishing. Now, look at that word present. Okay, it means literally to place. God will place you in his presence, and you'll be without fault or blemish. Just think about that, because a lot of us have many faults and we've got a lot of blemishes. And yet at some point in the future, now this is referring to the future, right? When our Lord returns, God will place us in his presence without fault and blemish. But the point Jude is making here, I think, is beyond belief. You, a born-again person, you who struggles with sin, is not only being kept in God's family by God himself, but God himself will one day place you in a prominent place in his eternal kingdom as a completely justified, clean, pure creation. Can you just imagine all the rejoicing that's going to take place when at last all your weaknesses and your predilection for sin is completely taken away? All believers long for that day. And today, as you battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, you are being groomed by God for that great day. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In our look at the seven things God expects from you, the third of the seven is found in a verse in the letter to the Hebrews. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and this is where we'll stay for the remainder of the day. Well, the fog is finally lifting here. Looks like it's going to be another gorgeous day. We've been positively dumped on over the past, I don't know, 3 or 4 days. Well, looks like we've got clear skies for now anyway. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. The third thing God expects from his people is this, that you will be where Jesus is. Number three, you will be where Jesus is. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 is what I like to call the love chapter of this letter. It's all about love, the love believers are supposed to have for each other. But if you notice, the love the Bible talks about has nothing to do with feelings. Have you ever noticed that? Boy, we have such a warped and highly dysfunctional view of what love is supposed to be. Christians are notorious for looking at love as a feeling or as an emotion or as some sort of romantic thing. Certainly, those things are involved in love on the, you know, the human scale. But when the Bible talks about love, it's got nothing to do with feelings for each other or feelings for God or whatever. Biblical love is all about how we act, what we do, how we treat those in the faith and even those out of the faith. So in a sense, this chapter, Hebrews 13, is all about God's expectations for his people in terms of their actions and how they behave. Now, look at verse 1. As it is translated, the first verse, I think, is kind of watered down. Hebrews 13, 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, almost all translations translate the Greek this way because it makes sense and it flows. For example, listen to these other versions. The ASV, let love of the brethren continue. The KJV, let brotherly love continue. The Living Bible, continue to love each other with true brotherly love. And the Message, stay on good terms with each other, held together by love. Now, those are all basically saying the same things, but that's not exactly what the Greek looks like. The verse talks about brother love. Not brotherly love, not love for the brothers, but brother love. Now, what do you think the writer of this letter to the Hebrews meant by that awkward phrase, brother love? Well, he wrote this letter mainly to Hebrew Christians, but verse 1 is important for everybody. All people, Jew and Gentile alike, have been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we all make up the body of Christ. The thing that holds the body of Christ together on earth is love. The fact is, we don't love each other like brothers. We love each other because we are brothers. We are family. If you're a Christian, then whether you like it or not, I'm your brother. How lucky can you be? And you are my brother or my sister. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, what language you speak, where you come from, what gender you are. All believers are related to each other because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are all part of the same family. So we ought to love each other as members of the same family. While Christians should love each other as brothers and sisters, we ought to treat all people with respect because you never know who they may be. Hebrews 13, 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. See, that's an action. So we're still talking about love here. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. That's how you love a stranger, right? You can't feel love for a stranger because you don't know them, but you can treat them well. You can treat them with respect. And as Hebrews 13, 2 says, you can show hospitality to them. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Oh, I remember when I was a kid, that verse kind of creeped me out. You never know who that stranger is. He might be an angel in disguise. During the days when this letter was written, Christians were routinely rounded up and imprisoned on account of their faith. Even in the 21st century, this is happening all over the world. We Christians who enjoy a measure of freedom in America, a lot less freedom this year than last year, should be concerned about our brothers and sisters over there, and we ought to pray for them. Look at verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Not only should Christians be concerned about other Christians on the other side of the world, but according to verse 4, we ought to be concerned about the Christian on the other side of the bed. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Adultery isn't a recent problem in the body of Christ. It's always been a problem, apparently. God has never approved of it, and Christians need to conduct themselves accordingly. Marriage is a God thing. It's not a state thing. You're not married because the state says you're married. You're married because God says you are. And if you take it lightly, then God will deal with you harshly. He takes marriage commitments seriously, and so should all believers, both inside the church and outside of it. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. So you notice we move from loving Christians in prison and Christians suffering from all over the world to loving your spouse to being free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So being faithful to your spouse, love your spouse, but don't love money. Loving your spouse, by the way, is way more fun than loving money. All right, I got to tell you that. But the writer of this letter adds something very important. Be content with what you have. Oh, this definitely goes against our consumer-driven economy, where we're encouraged to want what we don't have. But it's always been a problem in the Christian community, it's not a modern problem. Apparently, Christians have always wanted what their neighbor has. The admonition here isn't that Christians should be lazy or unambitious, but if we obsess over our lack, then we'll never be content or satisfied. Lack of contentment and satisfaction will always end badly if not kept in check. Something I learned a long time ago, I tell people I've never worked for anybody since Reagan's second term. The last job that I had where I had a boss in terms of, you know, having to punch a time clock and have to answer to one person was when I worked for Radio Shack back, I think in 1982 it was, or 83. Maybe it was 84, but it was a long time ago. I have always been in the ministry, essentially, since the mid-1980s. Or been in the ministry in terms of being, itinerant preacher and Bible teacher, and just traveling around, self-employed. And I can tell you that you when you're self-employed, you have to have a measure of ambition so you can pay your rent and buy your groceries and pay off your student loan. What I'm getting at is this. During my history of being self-employed, I noticed something, and maybe you've noticed it too. Whenever I got my eyes on making money, in other words, I would start the week with I had to make $700 or whatever it was. Whenever I obsessed over making a certain amount of money, I never made that amount of money. I just didn't. But whenever I worked for the sheer enjoyment of it, and I love studying, I love writing, I love teaching the Bible and preaching, and I love doing God's will, right? Whenever I did those things out of sheer love for God and love for the work, for my calling, the money just came. And I think this is kind of what the writer to the Hebrews is getting to here. If you obsess over your lack, it's never going to be met, ever. But when you take your eyes off of your lack, and this applies to people outside the ministry too, if you take your eyes off of what you don't have and actually just do what you enjoy, work for the sake of work and enjoying it, being a blessing to people that you work with and clients that you have or whatever, you'll find that the money will just come. It'll just come to you. Lack of contentment, as I say, will always end badly if you don't keep an eye on it. And contentment's important because, as Hebrews says, God will never abandon us in any way. To always be clamoring for what you don't have is basically to tell God he's doing a bad job at looking after you. And it's probably not the best idea. Suggesting to God that you, the creature, know what's best for you and that he, the creator, doesn't, boy, that takes a special kind of arrogance right there. You can have confidence because God is on your side and he's looking out for you. And you either believe that or you don't. Look at verse 6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? That's an interesting verse because the Hebrew Christians who were reading this, they needed this reminder, by the way, even if you don't. Some of them had lost a lot to keep their faith. It's an important reminder that if God is all you have, truly God is all you need. Most of us can't say that, though. I hope that we're never backed into that corner where we have to discover that God is really all we need. Truth be told, we should think more of what God can do for us than what man can do to us. It's all perspective. Verses 7 and 8 require some critical thinking skills to understand properly. Look at verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now, he's talking about spiritual leaders. He's not talking about, you know, the government. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Given the fact that their leaders, their spiritual leaders, were likely all dead by now, martyred or in prison for speaking the word, what in the world is the author of this letter getting at? Well, here's the big difference between Christians 2,000 years ago and Christians today. The truth of heaven, an eternity of bliss, was so real to them, the afterlife was reason enough to remain faithful and to keep the faith. Shamefully, today, it's not enough. Today, we need something from God, right now. Who wants to wait? Modern believers, that's you, that's me, we would do well to take the long view of things like the ancients did. God has given us so much to look forward to. Jesus Christ has made some stunning promises to those who love him, and he doesn't change. His word is good. Verses 9 and 10, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by the eating of ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who observe such rituals. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Again, the author is addressing an issue that was threatening the future of these Hebrew Christians. They were being tempted to go back to their old religion, Judaism, and to give up on Christ. The strange teachings they were being tempted to believe had to do with mixing Judaism with Christianity. And you can't do this. Salvation is by grace alone, not by observing some Jewish laws or rituals and some teachings of Christ. Now, you and I, as 21st century American Christians, we have probably never been involved with the Jewish faith. But we're often tempted to make salvation a matter of Jesus plus something else. Most of us are far too quick to buy into the latest false teaching blowing through the church. The admonition is clear here. We need to keep the faith pure, no matter how good-looking or good-sounding a false teaching may be, and no matter how attractive a false teacher may be. Those who peddle bad theology have no place in the body of Christ. Now, the next two verses are setting the table for the verse that started this sermon. The verses that give us the third expectation God has for all believers. So look at verses 11 and 12. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, these verses, I know they sound complicated, because, like I said, most of us were never Jews, and a lot of us don't have a good handle on Judaism as it was practiced back in New Testament days. So these verses sound complicated, but what the writer's saying here is remarkably simple. He's referring to the sin offering performed in the Jewish faith, and he's comparing that sin offering to Christ, the greatest offering for man's sins. You and I, along with the readers of this letter, not only commit sins, but we're sinners by nature. And Jesus took upon himself all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he provided atonement for those sins and gave us a new nature. Just as the old sin offerings in Judaism were taken outside of Jerusalem, symbolic of the sins of the people being removed from them, Jesus was crucified and died just outside of the city, just outside of Jerusalem. So the imagery here is, I mean, it is clear and it's brilliant. Just like the old sin offerings, Jesus was the new but final sin offering. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he died just outside of the city. And that gets us to God's expectation. Verse 13. Let us then go to him outside the camp, i.e. outside of the city, bearing the disgrace he bore. Now here's where you and I need to remember that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians being tempted to go back to Judaism, back to the old way of doing things. The author of the letter is urging the Hebrew Christians to stay out of the temple. Leave the rituals behind. Why? Because none of those things can help you. Instead, go to Christ outside the city. Go to Christ. Stay with him outside of the city, outside of Judaism. As Christians, we are often tempted to go back to our old lives. And I guess it's just the way human beings are wired. We're all like that. We come to Christ, we get saved, he forgives our sins and gives us a new nature, and we enjoy this new relationship with God through him. Then, invariably, after a period of time passes, for whatever reason, we are tempted to think about our old lives, and we begin to miss those things that we gave up to follow Christ. And then we start to wonder if we can keep our new life of faith, but bit by bit add back elements of our old life of sin just so we can feel better. Well, the admonition to the Hebrews is also God's admonition to us. No, you can't do that. You can't go back. When you came to Christ, your journey from this sinful world to the kingdom of heaven began. You began your separation from this sinful world, and going back to it is just not an option. You are now part of the kingdom Christ is building. You are part of the body of Christ. So God's expectation is that all believers continue to separate themselves from the world and continue to remain in Christ. Now look, excuse me, there will always be a temptation to go back. Okay, it's never going to stop. I don't want to break it to you. I hate to be the one to break that awful news to you. But for the rest of your days on earth, you are going to be tempted to go back to the way you were. Giving in to that temptation is the height of foolishness and stupidity. As Paul told the Galatians, who were doing just that, Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In Galatians 5:1, my favorite verse in the whole Bible, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Folks, there's just no going back. There's just no going back. Stay with Christ. Stay where He is. Philippians 3:13, "Brothers and sisters," Paul wrote, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called."